Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it's food for our souls. Everything that we need to know, Lord God, the thing you wanted to reveal to us, so much of it is in your word. You teach us and you speak to our hearts. And as we looked this morning at the psalm, I ask that once again you'd help to us to reflect and to learn and to go the direction that you'd lead us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to talk about the joy of forgiveness from Psalm 32. And there are some experiences that are common to all people. And guilt is one of those common experiences. It's an unpleasant one, but it's a common experience. You could say that guilt is an ugly companion. And either we deal with it or it follows us forever. Fortunately, we don't have to live under the burden of guilt. And there's a psalm in the Bible that gives us the remedy, and it's Psalm 32, written by King David. And David's biography, his story, contains one of the greatest examples of how to remedy a guilty conscience. Now, David is considered one of the good guys in the Bible, but yet he committed sins that you simply wouldn't expect a good man to commit. It wasn't one of those cases where he accidentally committed a sin before he realized what was going on. No, he put a great deal of thought and effort into it. And then he went to even greater lengths to cover it up. In fact, the events around his story read more like a movie script than a Bible story. And the smoke finally clears, two people are dead, and two families are deeply wounded. However, the most amazing fact about this story is that it didn't ruin him. He was able to recover from his mistakes and get back up on his feet. And what we learn from King David is that even spiritual giants can fall. But more important is that God restores us after we repent. David's story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there it says, "The following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites. In the process, they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem." For some reason, King David, the commander-in-chief of Israel's mighty army, decided not to lead his troops in the battle. Scripture doesn't tell us why. Maybe he wasn't feeling well. Maybe he was bored with military campaigns. Maybe he was just tired of fighting battles. For some reason, he stayed home and he took it easy. And often temptation comes to us at a moment of weakness. Sometimes temptation comes when things are going well, when we feel like we're at the top of our game. Sometimes when we feel secure, we let down our guard and temptation surprises us. And this is maybe what happened to David. He was living in the palace, taking life easy that day, when temptation surprised him. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, still in verse 2, it says, "Late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap." Sounds like a relaxing afternoon. He went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. And as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. And when King David found out that her husband was Uriah, a soldier who was away at war, David sent for her, and he seduced her. And sometime later, she told him that she was pregnant. And David wanted to cover his track, and so he had Uriah brought in from the battlefield to have a time of R&R. He suggested that Uriah go home and spend time with his wife. He thought, you know, if Uriah spends time with his wife Bathsheba, then he'll think this child is his. But Uriah refused, politely. He thought going home to his wife during a time of war would be an act of disloyalty to his fellow soldiers. And since Uriah couldn't be persuaded to compromise, David sent him back to the battlefield with a letter for his commanding officer. What Uriah didn't know was that he was delivering his own death warrant. The letter told the commanding officer to put Uriah on the front lines and then withdraw the troops so Uriah would be sure to die. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was killed in battle, and then David married Bathsheba. You have to hand it to David. It was a pretty sneaky plan. No one in Israel knew the real story behind Uriah's death. But the Bible says the Lord was very displeased with what David had done. You see, we can fool a lot of people. but we can never fool God. It wasn't long before the prophet, a prophet named Nathan, confronted David with his sin. David knew what he had done was wrong. I'm sure that deep down, he knew that he couldn't get away with it, that he couldn't hide it any longer. He had blown it in a big way, and now it was time for him to face the music. And David did that. He faced the music. He confessed his sin, and God forgave him. And sometime later, as David was reflecting on this experience, he wrote Psalm 32. And this psalm is a call to repentance. It teaches us how to respond whenever we commit sin. In fact, this psalm was used by the ancient church as a guide for repentance. And one of the early church theologians, Augustine, had this psalm written on the wall above his bed so that at the end of every day he could reflect on it to keep his life pure before God. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are different kinds of psalms and different categories. And this psalm is called a masculine psalm. And it's one of 13 masculine psalms in the Bible. Now, the word masculine literally means instruction. And it was a psalm that was sung to music. It was a song of meditation. And also in this psalm, we see three pauses marked by the word Selah. And this was most likely a musical interlude. For a moment, the singing would stop while the flute and the drums and the strings played on. And the purpose of it was to pause and reflect on what the psalmist was singing about, to think about what was being taught. It was a time for meditation. And so, picture here, King David leading the worship band at the temple in ancient Jerusalem as they sing this psalm, Psalm 32. And listen as I read the lyrics from this psalm, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And so you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This psalm really tugs at the heartstrings of every believer because it captures our personal struggle with sin as well as the experience and joy of forgiveness. And David begins the psalm by expressing the joy of experiencing God's grace. He begins by calling that person blessed. Twice he calls them blessed. And he's speaking here of his own personal experience. This first part of the psalm is actually his biography. It is the telling of his own inward journey, the candid story of his own conscience. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In the first two verses, he describes his failure using three separate words. He uses the words transgression, sin, and iniquity. And these three nuances describe one thing, his total, complete domination by sin. First, he uses the word transgression, which means going the wrong way or a rebellion. And all sin is ultimately a rebellion against God's authority. And that's what David means when he says in Psalm 1, against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David's sin was willful disobedience to to God's commandments. Then he uses the word sin, which means to fall short or to miss the mark. And the picture here is that of a hunter shooting an arrow that flies way off target or falls short of the mark. And it describes failure. Whenever someone is entrusted to a leadership role, they're expected to conduct themselves with high integrity. If they make poor moral or ethical decisions while they hold that office of leadership, it's a huge disappointment to the people that they serve. And King David's life was a massive disappointment. His moral failure fell so far short of what was expected of him. The third word he uses is iniquity, which means twisted or corrupt. And David's conduct was crooked. It was crooked criminal behavior. Evil had gripped David's life and immersed him in willful rebellion, massive shortfalls, and criminal behavior. It was a colossal failure. Remember, God was the one who placed David on the throne. And he made a covenant with David, telling him, "Your throne will be established forever." This king, who had such a high calling, sunk down to the very pit of human depravity. Willful, twisted, crooked, deceitful behavior. And you can see David here, throbbing with guilt, agonizing with shame, and dominated by sin. But that's not the end of his story. In these first two verses still, we also see David celebrating forgiveness. Here he contrasts his failure with God's mercy. And he gives three words for deliverance. The first one is forgiveness, which means to be lifted up or to be lifted off, taken away. This is what God did with David's sin. He lifted it off of David and took it away. And Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." God lifted it off. He removed it. Next, David says that his sin was covered, which means to conceal or to hide one's shame. Picture the story in Genesis of Adam and Eve grasping for fig leaves to cover their shame after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. In a similar way, David used deceit to try to cover his sin. His life was a lie, and fear of exposure dominated him. It took him a year before he finally confessed his sin. And he only came clean because the prophet Nathan confronted him. For a year, he tried to hide. For a year, every night, he went to bed in fear of being found out. But man cannot cover his own sin. Only God can do it. And third, David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count or counts not iniquity." And this comes from a bookkeeping term. It means forgiving a debt. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains how God puts our debt of sin in Christ's ledger, and Christ paid the price for our sin. And then God puts Christ's righteousness into our ledger when we put our faith in him. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 say, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins." I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Remember that song? And now I sing a brand new song, "Amazing Grace," all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Remember that song? Those of you who are too young don't know that that's actually an old hymn that we used to sing. But this is the main idea of Romans chapter 4 through 8, where Paul quotes this very psalm, Psalm 32, that people are counted as righteous, not because of their good works, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. When you think about David's story and this spiritual truth, you have to kind of stand back and say, what? How can this be? A premeditated adulterer, a premeditated murderer, can we really say that he can be declared righteous? Can this be true? And the answer is yes. by God's grace. And so no wonder David is so exuberant. The terrifying dimensions of sin have been wiped out by the dimensions of God's grace. And he's exuberant because he's received real forgiveness. It's not just a pardon from the justice system of man. It's not just a psychological Dr. Phil self-forgiveness or emotional experience. The forgiveness that comes from God is real forgiveness. And David's guilt, his pulsing, throbbing guilt, is gone. To top it off, he's delivered from his soul's deceit. Psalm 2 says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is relentless deceit in unconfessed sin. It involves self-deceit. It involves public deceit. It involves domestic deceit. To keep one's sin hidden requires lie upon lie upon lie. And hypocrisy, the wearing of masks. But what joy David experienced when he came clean. Now in the next verses, David continues revealing his heart as he describes the heavy burden that he was under when he had unconfessed sin. In verse 3 and 4, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David says that his body seemed to be wasting away as he groans in agony all day long. His sin is eating away at him from the inside out. He says God's hand was heavy upon him. The conviction felt like a heavy weight pressing down on him. A famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon once said, better a world on your shoulders like Atlas than God's hand on your heart like David. Heavy, crushing conviction. I want to ask you this morning, because I don't know what's going on inside of you right now. Is God's hand heavy upon you? I don't know if it is or not. But I'm not naive either. Chances are there are some here today. We're feeling it. If it's you, if you're feeling the heavy hand of God upon you because of unconfessed sin, then I encourage you to confess your sins while grace can be found. David goes on to say that it felt like his life was being sucked out of him, that his strength was dried up from the hot sun. It made him feel lethargic and weary. It doesn't feel like getting out of bed. He's lost the joy of living. Isn't guilt a wonderful thing? It's that miserable, devastating, life-draining feeling that you've always wanted, right? Or not. That's the result of unconfessed sin. And now David gives us an interlude. Selah. In other words, think about that for a moment. Meditate on what's just been said. Because it can be our story. We are all just as human as David. And that's why we need God's hand to be upon us. Because guilt can actually be a good thing for us. I mean real guilt, not false guilt. Not guilt like feeling it's your fault that your parents got a divorce. Or because you got a C in chemistry. Or because your mother wanted you to be either be a doctor or marry one. Not projected guilt, but real guilt. The crushing guilt you feel when God's hand is upon you, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit follows you relentlessly. And if you're a child of God, it won't go away. If you're a child of God, truly a child of God, then the misery of your guilt will be with you until you repent. It'll stay. You'll never escape it. And you won't be the exception. Be prepared to be miserable and afflicted until you repent. That's good guilt. It's gracious guilt. It's a gift because God wants to lead you to a place that's far, far better. Now, after the interlude, the Selah, David describes the final thought of his personal story with a dramatic account of what happened in his confession. In verse 5, he tells us about what happened. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So what happened when David confessed to God? Instant forgiveness. Just like that, his guilt is gone. As soon as David confessed, he was relieved from the burden of guilt because God took his sin away. This is what we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. That's the way God works. Confession, boom, forgiveness, just like that. Forgiveness happens in an instant. Selah, another interlude. Think about that for a moment. Your groans can be turned to praise in an instant. Moving on to verse 6, David switches here from his personal account to his challenge to the reader. Here he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. David gives us a warning. He's telling us, repent while there's still time. Confess your sin while grace can still be found. That way you won't drown in the floodwaters of judgment. In the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, it echoes the same warning in chapter 3. Verse 13, it says, you must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. And in verse 15, it says, remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And so he warns us, confess your sins today. Do it now while grace can still be found. Next, David breaks into a shout of praise in verse 7. He says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And now, instead of hiding from God, he's hiding in God. He's sheltered by God's grace, under God's love and forgiveness. And so he rejoices, because this is how the stubborn soul feels after repentance. You ever been there? It's a wonderful experience. Selah. Another interlude. Think about it. Forgiveness is only a millisecond away for every person in this room. Wouldn't you rather be at peace, loving life, than miserable, under heavy conviction and guilt? That's the end of David's personal testimony and warning. Now we hear God's voice instructing us in the song. Starting in verse 8, God says to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is saying, follow me and I'll put you on the right path. He's saying, I'll keep my eye on you. I'll always know where you are. And if you get off track, I'll guide you back. It's a wonderful promise of protection. And then in verse 9, he says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. Don't be like a stupid donkey, right? Which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. It's a warning against stubbornness. God is saying that he doesn't want to discipline us, but he will if he has to. He loves you too much to let you go astray. Like a loving father, he will correct you even if you don't like it. It's like God is saying, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. It's up to you. But again, this is God's grace. Finally, in verse 10, David sums it all up. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And then the psalm ends as it began, with jubilant praise. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And David should rejoice, because what David just taught us in Psalm 32 is the gospel. It's what the gospel is, what the gospel does. I mean, just think. King David broke several of the commandments. He committed premeditated adultery. He committed premeditated murder. And the Old Testament provided no sacrifice for such premeditated sins. There was no sacrifice that David could take to the temple to atone for what he had done. He was doomed. And that's why he wrote in Psalm 51, "You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering." David's case was hopeless. There is no way out for him. There's nothing he could do but cast himself upon the mercy of God. That's what he does. He trusts in God alone for his salvation. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 quotes David's words from this psalm. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, Paul says, "David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Now he quotes David. Verse 7, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin." Paul calls David blessed, and David calls himself blessed because there's no work that he could have done to earn his forgiveness or his salvation. And this forgiveness, this not having his sins counted against him, this being counted as righteous, is by faith alone. And this is the gospel. And it's available to everyone, to all humanity, all who struggle under the crushing shame and misery of guilt. Instant forgiveness right now for all who confess their sin and trust in Jesus. I'll call the worship team to come at this time. I'm going to ask the servers for communion to also come.